Dealing with uncertainty is never enjoyable. I remember during my undergraduate years in college, I took a class that was essential to remaining in the school of religion. As I remember it, if you didn't pass the class, there were no do-overs. You were kicked out of the Bible department permanently. Well, wouldn't you know that as a student that came in off semester, that class, as it worked out for me, was entrusted to a graduate assistant. And his approach to teaching, when all of us in the class came up to him to share how we were all struggling, despite spending hours and hours in study each week, was to tell us all as a class, "I just don't understand why you all aren't getting this. You just need to work harder." Needless to say, it all went downhill from there, until it culminated at last in finals week with all of us as a class walking into our final test concerned that none of us would be passing the class and knowing the exact score we needed to be able to continue on in our degree. After the test, we didn't feel much better about our positions, and so we rushed to the computer lab waiting for the results to come in. Gripped with uncertainty, I couldn't do anything else but just sit there in front of the computer monitor, hitting refresh over and over and over again. I skipped supper to see if I passed the class. As my presence before you indicates, I did pass. But I also learned, even in small issues, uncertainty is never enjoyable. I learned this again about 6 months or so into our marriage. Chara had just found out that she was expecting, but she had started bleeding and was feeling extremely sick. We made an appointment with an OBGYN just to make sure that everything was okay. Well, when we got to the doctor's appointment, we found out that Chara had experienced an ectopic pregnancy. She was hemorrhaging blood internally, and she was about to die. We found out afterwards that if we had waited even just 10 minutes longer, she would have died. They rushed her to the hospital. The wedding and engagement rings that I had just given to my bride months earlier were shoved into my hand, and after a quick kiss goodbye, I was alone in the waiting room wondering whether I would ever see Chara alive again. I couldn't move. I couldn't think. I couldn't eat. Gripped with uncertainty, I couldn't do anything but just sit there until I knew that Chara was alive. Uncertainty is never enjoyable. Now, if you were to assign to each one of these uncertain circumstances a stress level on a scale of 1 to 10, my college finals would rate fairly low, about a 1 to a 3, while the news about my wife would be fairly high, about an 8 to a 10. But whether the issue is trivial or important, none of us enjoy uncertainty, and we're often frozen in place until that uncertainty is alleviated. Uncertainty is never enjoyable. So it is with the Christian life, especially when it comes to the most important issue of our salvation. Uncertainty is never enjoyable. If you were to put it on a scale of 1 to 10, it would be off the charts when we're thinking about salvation. Uncertainty is never enjoyable, but it is something that we are all confronted with to some degree or another. As we saw in 1 Peter, the only genuine faith is a tested faith, and so we'll all have to face at some time or another a crisis of confidence. I'll never forget when mine began. I was in high school, and looking back, I can identify three simultaneous overlying factors that contributed to this period of intense uncertainty concerning my spiritual state and my standing before God. First was the defection of many of my childhood friends away from the faith and devotion to Jesus Christ. The second was an increasing understanding of God's transcendent purity and holiness. And the third was an extended period of unbroken, shameful defeat beneath the life-dominating sin of lust. And during those trying years, I started asking myself these questions. Am I a Christian, really? Or will I fall away too? Is my faith strong enough? Am I even saved? A Christian would never struggle with what I'm struggling with, the way that I'm struggling with it. Surely a Christian would be experiencing greater victory, greater holiness, greater happiness, greater peace. So am I even saved? Let me tell you, uncertainty is never enjoyable. And though common, most of the questions that I asked myself, I want you to know this morning, were not helpful at all. And that's because they were guided more by my ignorance, by my emotions, and by my experiences, rather than guided by the truth of God's Word, the Bible. And then I came across this verse as a high schooler that gripped my attention as a young man and just wouldn't let me go. That verse was 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ indeed is in you, unless, of course, you fail to meet the test? I was shook. Examine yourself? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith? Fail to meet the test? The very idea that the validity of one's faith could be tested biblically seized my attention, and I suddenly realized that rather than looking internally for assurance for salvation, I should be looking externally towards God and towards His Word. I should, as Psalms 139, verses 23 through 24 says, I should go directly to the Lord and say, Search me, O God, and know my hearts. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the first certainty that broke through my uncertainty as a high schooler. That if I went to God and if I asked Him to test my heart and my mind through His Word, He is the one who could show me whether I was indeed in the faith, whether I was saved. And so if you're in that familiar place this morning that I was, filled with doubt and frozen in uncertainty concerning your spiritual state and standing before God, then I encourage you to go to God with that concern. Go to God with those uncertainties. Come along with us over the next several weeks as I share what God taught me in my own journey towards assurance. And ask the Lord to test your own mind and heart and give you understanding according to His Word. Because He will. He will. He will either show you your need for Christ in your salvation, or He will show you your need for Christ in your assurance. But if you ask Him, He will alleviate your uncertainty and set you on a path towards greater assurance. Because that is what God wants. He wants us to know. He wants us to be assured. And I know this because the very first verse that God showed me in my journey through the Bible for assurance was the verses that we read this morning for our scripture reading, 1 John 5:11 through 14, which reads, And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in Him. We can know, and we can be assured of our salvation. And so, over the next several weeks as a church, we're going to look at four biblical ways that we can alleviate uncertainty and that we can aim for greater assurance in our Christian lives so that we can do more than just hope that we have eternal life. We can know. But before we get started, let's just ask the Lord to lead us on right paths and give us understanding according to His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for how it guides our path. And I thank You also for how it is a sharp, two-edged sword which pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, that it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that Your Word by Your Spirit would be at work in us this morning, and that You would lay down a solid foundation for Christian assurance in our lives by the truths that we are about to look at today. Father, in advance, thank You for Jesus, who is the sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. May all our confidence and assurance begin and end with Him. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this journey of aiming towards greater assurance in our salvation, we're going to consider the Bible's teachings alongside two broad categories: the sources of assurance and the supports of assurance. In other words, Christian assurance flows from two primary sources. Two primary sources. And then is supported by two secondary indicators. In other words, if we're aiming for greater assurance of salvation in our lives, we can look to two supports for our assurance, but we should live in the two sources of assurance. And the first source of assurance that I want us all to consider this morning is, as Christians, and the only one, by the way, that we'll look at today, even though I know you have two in your bulletin, is the performance of Christ. The performance of Christ. This is the first source of assurance that you and I should have in our lives. It is the performance of Christ. And considering Christian assurance, every discussion needs to start here: that Christ is our hope. Therefore, all true assurance can ultimately only come when we fix our minds and our hearts upon Christ above all. After all, as we read already in 1 John 5:13, we can know that we have eternal life when we what? When we believe in the name of the Son of God. Christ is our ultimate assurance. As 1 Corinthians 11:30 illustrates, Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, Christ is everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is always found where, believer? In Jesus. And that includes the blessings of spiritual confidence and assurance. If we want assurance, then you and I have to go to Jesus. We have to go to Jesus first of all. Let the one who boasts boast in who? In the Lord. Assurance is found in Him. Newsflash, it's not found in you. Assurance is found in Him. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. He writes, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to notice the author of Hebrews tells us quite clearly here that we can have confidence to enter God's presence and can draw near to Him without an evil conscience, that is, without fear that somehow we don't belong or that we'll be cast out. Instead, we can have, the author of Hebrews says, full assurance of faith. And that's ultimately what we're aiming for, right? To be able to stand before God and be able to enjoy the blessings of His presence because we have full assurance and confidence that we belong there. And that is possible. The author of Hebrews says here that that is possible. But notice, how is that assurance created? How is that full confidence in one's spiritual standing before God imparted to a believer? Is it by looking at ourselves and by all the things that we've done in life? Answer? No, thank you. It is by looking to Christ and all the things that He has done for us. In verses 19 through 21, the author of Hebrews reminds us of three things that Christ has done for us that is the source of all assurance for believers. And those actions are that He's died, He's alive and risen, and He's ascended on high. In verse 19, He says that we have confidence, how? By the blood of Jesus. Confidence, assurance through His death. In verse 20, he says, we have a confidence by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. That is assurance through his life and a resurrection. And then in verse 21, he says, because we have a great high priest who is over the house of God, a great high priest who, as Hebrews 4:14 states, has passed through the heavens. Assurance through his ascension. I love this passage because it shows us that the path towards greater Christian assurance doesn't begin through self-examination and through self-confidence, which is where we're often very tempted to begin. It begins by Christ examination and by Christ confidence. It's by looking at the performance not of ourselves, but of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so I want us to do that this morning. I would remind you, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, brothers, of the gospel that you first believed. Of all that Christ has done for us. And from that gospel, build a foundation for the confidence that should come to us from Christ's great, triumphant, redemptive work by contrasting our performance with Christ's. And so to appreciate what Christ has done for us, we must first remember why Christ had to act. Why we needed his performance. It's because ours was lousy, right? Christ had to act on our behalf because apart from him, Scripture tells us we are unrighteous, we are sinful, and we are weak, and we needed a Savior. So first, Scripture tells us that we are unrighteous, which means we lack something. We lack the righteousness necessary to be accepted by our holy God. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, when he was discussing how righteous you need to be in order to make it into heaven, he says, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, to be saved and to make it into heaven, you need to possess nothing less than the very righteousness of God himself. The only problem is none of us do. None of us do. None of us have lived a perfectly righteous and holy life. As Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, not even you. All of us have fallen short of the standard of God's perfection and have neglected to do all the righteous good in life that God desires his people to do. Beginning most simply, as Romans 1:21 states, by acknowledging God and by giving him thanks for everything good in life that he has given us. Or even a second very basic way that we fail to do all the good that God gives us, has wanted us to do in life, is by simply treating others as we know we would want to be treated. If we're to take an honest look at ourselves, all of us would admit we have fallen short of this. As James 4:17 states, so whoever knows the right thing to do it and fails to do it, for him it is sin. None of us have God's perfect record when it comes to righteousness. And this is why Jesus came, to live the perfect life we could never live. Galatians 4:4 tells us that he was born under the law so that he could rescue us who were under it. How? By fulfilling it in our place. As Jesus declared in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish it, but to what? Fulfill it. Fulfill them in our place, just as he said at his baptism. I do this to fulfill all righteousness. For himself? No, he was already righteous. To fulfill all righteousness for whom? For us who are unrighteous. Everything that God could ever desire a man, woman, or child to do, this Christ did in our place. He lived his entire earthly life without sin, without deficiency, without unrighteousness. As he declared multiple times before his enemies in John chapter 8, he said, which one of you accuses me of sin? I always do the will of my Father in heaven. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And none of his enemies could give him a single reply. And this is why one of the final testimonies that was spoken over Christ's life before his death was, this man has done nothing wrong. So Christ lived the life that we could never live, a life of perfect righteousness in our place, and when we trust in him for salvation, his righteousness is credited. It is given to us. As Romans 3:21 through 22 states, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from anything that we've ever done, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And now through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, we are the very righteousness of God in Him. And so, though we are unrighteous, it is true, because of His life, Christ has become to us our righteousness. And we can run to that for our confidence, for our assurance. And I want to remind you of that. Second, Christ had to act because, second, we are sinful. We are sinful, which means that we possess something, and that is a heart of rebellion against God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 defines sin for us, and it says that sin is not a mistake. It tells us that sin is rebellion against God, our Creator. In other words, the picture of our sinfulness that the Bible presents to us most often is not the quaint little illustration of an archery contest that we're falling a mere 3 inches short of the target with. The picture of our sinfulness that Scripture presents is that of turning completely around and loosing our arrow in the complete opposite direction of the target, straight at the heart of the judge who's in charge of the competition. That is all of us in our sinful state. We are filled with desires and goals that are deliberately and categorically in opposition to what God desires. As Romans 8 verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And we need to be clear that to be in sin is to be at war with God. And that is a dreadful state to be in. As Isaiah 59 verse 2 states, our iniquities have separated us from God. And the wages, the consequences, the just penalty for that rebellion against an infinitely worthy God is death, eternal destruction beneath God's wrath. And this is why Jesus came, to die the perfect death that we could never die. As Hebrews 9:22 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The infinite penalty of eternal death had to be paid. And so Christ came to pay that price for His people. As He said the night before His death, my blood of the covenant will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And it was. It was, as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, this is the gospel, the good news of first importance, that Christ died, why? For our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. As God the Son, the preeminent One, Jesus' death on our behalf was of infinite value and worth, and it paid the infinite price for our infinite rebellions against an infinite God. He died the death that we could never die, though we suffer for all of eternity. And He cried out on the cross, it is finished, paid in full, forgiveness accomplished. As Colossians 2:13 declares so powerfully, He has forgiven us of all our trespasses, past, present, future, all of them. And now we can declare the judgment of Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in who? Christ Jesus. For as Romans 5, 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, who is to condemn? As Paul says later in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who's died. And so, though we are sinful, Christ, because of the worth of His death, has become our forgiveness. And we can run to that for our confidence and for our assurance. So Christ acted on our behalf because apart from His grace, we are unrighteous. We are sinful. That's our performance. And finally, we're weak. We are weak. See, not only apart from Christ do we have the absence of something, namely righteousness, and not only apart from Christ do we have the presence of something, which is sin, but we also have the complete inability to do anything about that. Completely unable to turn from sin and to pursue righteousness, completely unable to lay down our arms and surrender to God, completely unable to turn over a new leaf and walk in a newness of life, we are weak. Romans 5, 6 says that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. How weak were we spiritually? Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know a weaker person than someone who's dead. Just lying down dead, unable to respond, unable to act at all. Death is the very definition of total weakness. And this is why Jesus came. to win the perfect victory that you and I could never win on our own. See, 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And those two things, our sin in light of God's law, would have condemned us to an eternity of death unending. And yet Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid the price for our sins and triumphed over death in our place. For though he was buried, he rose again in the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose, as Hebrews 7:16 says, by the power of his indestructible life. And then after 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven, sending forth his Holy Spirit to his people, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he is right now interceding for his own. And it is in that position that Christ has become to us our strength and hope. For it is by his constant intercession that he is holding on to us. As Hebrews 7:25 states, therefore he is able to forever save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just like Peter, Christ prays for us that our faith may not fail and that his strength would be shown perfect in our weakness. And Jesus' prayers, ladies and gentlemen, never fail. And so though we are weak, Christ, because of his resurrection and ascension, has become our strength and security. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly where we need to run for our confidence and for our assurance before anything else. This is where aiming for assurance all begins. It begins by looking to Jesus, his life, his death, and his victory, by looking to his performance. Now, I also know how our human hearts act, and so you're probably thinking to yourself right now, okay, listen, you know, I agree with everything that you said, Pastor. I believe in Jesus. I'm just so worried this morning. Do I believe in him enough? Listen, this is what Scripture tells us. Regarding faith in Jesus Christ, it's not the quantity of your faith that saves. It's the quality of your faith that saves. It is the object of your faith, not the amount of it. It is who you put your faith in. As Jesus said in Matthew 17, verse 20, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which was the smallest thing that you can see with the naked eye, you have enough faith. It's not the amount, it's the object. As I was thinking about an illustration to make this clear for you, it's like you put two people on a roller coaster. They're going on a journey, aren't they? Now, one person's going to take that trip screaming in fear all the way. The other person's going to go along having the time of his life. But at the end of the day, both make it safely to the end. What ultimately mattered then? It wasn't the amount of their faith, it was the object of it. They had different levels of reliance, but they had the same object of faith, an object of faith that could bring them safely home. So it is with Christ. There are going to be some believers, I'm assured, some believers in Christ who are going to make it into heaven white-knuckled with fear. And then there's going to be other believers in Jesus who will enter filled with joy, having the time of their life. But both will enter heaven the same as the other. Why? Because the amount of faith isn't what matters. It's the object of your faith. Whether it be weak faith or whether it be strong, let it be faith in Jesus, in Christ alone. The only one who's lived the perfect life you could never live, died the perfect death you could never die, and won the perfect victory you could never win. Trust in him. He's the one who will bring us safely home. Look to Jesus. I have weak faith. Okay, then have weak faith in a strong Savior. He's the one. He's the way to the Father's presence. Trust in him. Look to Jesus as the beginning of your assurance of salvation. Is there more to say than this? Absolutely. We've got several weeks ahead of us. Don't worry. But I want you to know, though there is more to say than this, we will never get beyond this. This is where all assurance begins and ends, by looking less at us and by looking more at Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Everything begins and ends with him. And so if you're looking for assurance this morning for salvation, I encourage you to start that journey by looking unto Jesus, by looking to his performance as the source of spiritual assurance and confidence. As Robert Murray McShane put it, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. When uncertainty rises and you start thinking this week, I can't possibly be saved, because a Christian surely would have a life of greater holiness, greater purity, and greater righteousness, begin by aiming your assurance here, by looking at Jesus, who is your life as a believer. Start by remembering he has always been your righteousness, the very righteousness of God in him, and trust in him. When uncertainty arises this week and you start thinking to yourself, I can't possibly be saved because a Christian surely wouldn't struggle with all the sin and all this guilt, begin by aiming for your assurance here, by looking unto Jesus and remembering he's your forgiveness, the payment of your trespasses, the forgiveness of them all, and trust in him. When uncertainty rises and you start thinking, I can't possibly be saved because a Christian surely would be experiencing greater victory and greater courage and greater strength and greater security, begin by aiming your assurance here, by looking to Jesus and by remembering he is your strength and security. He is your living hope to be able to walk in a newness of life. So trust in him. Oh, you that began in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As you received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him, grounded and assured. There's so much more that could be said that I wanted to say, and maybe I'll say later. But never forget, this is where all of us should start. This is where all of us should live as we aim for greater assurance in our Christian lives. We should live not in our performance, but in the performance of Christ for us. We should live in the gospel and the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like us. This is the first source of assurance. It is the performance of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you this morning to look to him, not to yourself. For Christ's life and work and Christ's performance speaks a better word than ours. His life speaks a word of righteousness over us. His death speaks a word of forgiveness over us. And his resurrection and ascension speaks a word of strength and security over us. For all those who have trusted in him, whether it be with strong faith or weak, look to Jesus. This week, let's aim for and confess our confidence in him. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is where all assurance begins. To that end, as the men come forward for communion, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we've had on this, the Lord's Day, to recount the good news of Jesus Christ and the confidence and the assurance that it ought to bring even to the weakest of believers. For Father, we are all apart from you, unrighteous, sinful, and weak. And that is why, Father, we confess with humility and joy this morning, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and Christ is all I need. And so, Father, as we deal with uncertainty in our lives, which is never pleasant, help us, Father, this week to remember what our sure and steadfast anchor of our soul is. It's never been us. It's never been our actions. It's always been on Jesus, the one who has done all the work on our behalf to impart to us your very own righteousness, to deliver us from all of our sins, and to bear us up daily by his grace. We thank you for our Savior who has lived, who has died, who has risen and is at your right hand interceding for us. Father, may this week help us as believers to live like believers and to have our confidence and assurance grounded in Christ above all. As Satan shoots his fiery darts towards us this week, help us take up the shield of faith in Christ's work on our behalf. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.